Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, the second chapter. That's way towards the end. 1 John, if you hit 2 John, you went a little too far. It's a little bit of biblical knowledge for you there, 1 John, 2 John. But we've been talking over the last few weeks about the signs of the times, that Jesus is coming. And my friends, do not be deceived, and you're going to hear me use that word a lot this morning, but don't be deceived. He's coming back. Jesus is returning, physically coming to take his church home. It has not already occurred. We have not missed it. He's coming. Boy, I hope we haven't missed it. Boy, that would be distressing, wouldn't it? Gosh, we've not missed it. He's coming back for us. And yet what we need to understand in these times as we get to these, to the last times, and you say, well, when's that going to happen? I don't know. The Bible tells us no one knows that except the Father. Not even the angels in heaven know when that's going to take place. But until it does, what are we supposed to do? And we've talked about this over the last few weeks, and if you haven't heard those, I encourage you to go online. You can listen to those. But this morning I want to continue to talk, and I introduced this last week about dealing with deception. Because the Bible tells us that one of the marks or one of the indications of these last days is that there's going to be an increase in deception. Now, last week we decided and we talked about the fact that deception is nothing more than a lie. But it isn't a bald-faced lie. It isn't a stupid lie where you can look at it or hear it and go, I know that's not true. I think I used the very perfect, poignant example of Karen having seven arms. I don't know why I said that. I watched that last week on the tape. I thought, why did I say that? But I'll say it again. If someone says Karen has seven arms, you know that's a lie. Because you can look at her. You can see that's not true. But a deception is only as effective as the amount of truth that it contains. Does that make sense? A deception to be effective means there has to be some measure of it that says, yes, I think that's right, or I think that's what it says, but it's twisted. It's perverted. And the Bible tells us that as we come into these last days, the times of deception are going to be increasing. That's why we have to know as a church, as Christians, how do we deal with this? How do we recognize this? And there's no better way to do that than to know the plans of the enemy. We've talked about this before. When a war is started, one of the first things that the generals want to do is they need information. They want to find out what's the enemy going to do. You know, in the Civil War, they used balloons. They would send guys up in these hot air balloons. Now, they just didn't cut them loose and let them fly all over. They were tethered. But that's one of the first instances of them using any kind of things up in the air for warfare was in the Civil War. And they would send these guys up, and they would look around. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want that job because you don't have to be a wizard to figure out, you know, all a guy's got to do is just go, I see him, and then down comes the balloon. I'm no military guy, but I got that down. Where's Pete? Would that be true, Pete? I don't know that I'd want to be up there. Exactly. Pete agreed with me, so if the captain agrees, then I'm good. But if you know the plans of the enemy, it's much less likely that they can sneak up on you, obviously, and that's so true in the church. We need to know what it is that Satan wants to do. What is it that his plans are? Now, once again, Satan is a created being. He is not creative. Does that make sense? I've said this to you before. If you read what Satan did in Genesis, he's doing the exact same thing now that he did back then. He's not creative, but he is clever. And deception is a part of that. And so John warns us that in the last days, it'll be characterized by the increase in deception. And we also said, and we saw this in John 10:10, I mentioned this earlier, Satan wants to come so he can steal, kill, and destroy. And the way that he does that is by deceiving Christians, by deceiving people. And what I want to look at this morning after we read 1 John, the second chapter, is I want to talk about who he tends to target within the church. Who are the targets of Satan for deception? Because he has very specific ones. And before I even get into that, I want you to understand that if you find yourself in any of these places, if you've been deceived, and can I share something with you to hopefully put your mind at ease? You all have. We all have. We've all had to walk through deception at one time or another. And there have been times when I've been in my life when I've sort of realized it very quickly, and I go, well, I'm glad I saw that. I'm glad I realized that that was not what I should be doing. There have been other things in my life, though, that held me for a period of time. And if you're honest with yourself, I think you could probably say, yeah, I think I understand that. My prayer for us as a church is that we are going to know what it is that Satan wants to do. And even more than that, our relationship with God is so close. We are desiring so much to hear his voice that we can see the deception when it's coming. We listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that I can know when it is that those things are coming. And so where are we at? 1 John, did I tell you that? I told you that, didn't I? Okay, 1 John 2, the 21st verse. Let me just read this, just a few verses. We read this last week. John says, and he's writing to a church in Ephesus. This is what this is. He's writing to a church there, and he's really encouraging them. It's kind of interesting, the difference between the letters of John and Paul. John comes in and encourages and talks about love, talks about how they should treat each other. Paul comes in and slaps them around a little bit and says, what's the matter with you guys? You need both of those in your life. We all need to be slapped around a little bit from time to time, not physically, but certainly emotionally and spiritually sometimes. I think I've appreciated when I've had those that are close to me come up and go, what are you doing? And suddenly the light bulb comes on. That's valuable. Don't resist those times. But John says this, verse 21, he says, so I'm writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life that he promised us. Deceptions and lies only have one source. That's Satan. He is the father of lies. We read that in John 8:44. Do you know that's why? That's one of the Ten Commandments, that you should not lie. Because if you are lying, if you're speaking things that are not true, the only place that comes from is from Satan. And if you allow that to be the things that you say, you've just opened your life for Satan to come, to have access to you because of the words that you say. Not lying is not just about being nice or, you know, doing the right thing. It's critical for the condition of your soul that you keep Satan away from having access to your life. Lying's one of those ways that he gets into us. But who does he come after? Let me give you four groups that I think Satan comes after with deception, that he tends to target. And each of us find ourselves in these in some measure at one time or another. Here's the first group. I think he goes after the seekers and the new believers. Seekers. Now, we are all seekers. We are all on a journey. Paul says that we are running a race. Being a Christian is not somehow arriving at the end line in this life. We don't arrive there until we're with God. It's a continual journey. We are always learning, always needing to know more of who God is in our lives. So we are all seekers. Satan loves to target those people that are seeking answers in their lives with deception. And one of the first things he tries to do is that he tries to get us to ignore God altogether. Just, you don't even need God to be a part of your life. That's one of the great lies. In the 19th century, there was a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. Some of you may be familiar with that name. Nietzsche coined a very brief phrase, but it has seeded itself into our culture, into the very depths. Nietzsche said, God is dead. Nietzsche wrote that. And through all of that, it began to cascade into this philosophy that somehow man was at the pinnacle of creation, that we were at the top of the food chain, as it were, omitting God completely. And then in April of 1966, the week of April 6th, Time magazine puts on its cover, maybe some of you remember this, Is God Dead? Question mark. And even that in and of itself was a deception, because there was a measure of truth to the statement and there was a lie. The truth was is that if God were dead, that means he exists. So even inadvertently, they were confirming the fact that God is certainly present. But the deception came in the laughable understanding or promotion of the fact that somehow we could kill him. I mean, that's just laughable to me, that we could somehow kill God. But Nietzsche promoted this philosophy. I think it's also interesting to note that Nietzsche, as great a mind as he had, by the time he was 44 years old, he had lost all of his mental capacities. He was virtually emotional and a mental vegetable by the time he died at the age of 55. Can I tell you, you can't fly in the face of God and expect there not to be consequences for that. This is a man who said, God's dead. And I just sort of had the feeling God went, oh yeah, I'll take that. Now, you can't think, you can't reason, somebody's going to have to take care of you for the rest of your life. Psalm 5:5 says this, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. We can't. And yet that philosophy was promoted so much so that people have begun to embrace that, and it rose out of that, the whole atheistic culture of saying there isn't even a God to start with. Now, make no mistake, the atheists are alive and well. As a matter of fact, there's a group called the New Atheist. I did a study on them last semester or two in my classwork. But the New Atheist all believe pretty much the same thing. There is no God. Everything that's taken place in our world and in our universe has happened just by accident. It's sort of just spontaneously took place. You don't have to think more than about 3 seconds for that whole thing just to fall apart. But they've created this whole element of this, and the new atheists in our culture today are now getting evangelistic about it. It's kind of a strange word to use with atheism, isn't it? An evangelistic atheist, it's kind of like an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. Those words don't go together. You'll get that when you go home. But the people that are embracing that are believing that there is no answer for these things. That since there is no God, that the truth of that is that certainly God does exist. And we know that. There's no shadow of a doubt in my mind of God's presence. I've seen it too many times in my own life. I have too many examples of things that took place that I look back and go, there is no way but by God's providential hand that that took place. And if I went around the room this morning, I'm sure every one of you could share something with me that says, yeah, that was the hand of God. And yet Satan comes and he wants people to believe that there is no God. The deception of that is that for people that embrace that, what they need to do then when life becomes difficult, because for us when life's difficult, what do? We go to the Father. We get on our knees and we say, Father, I need you now more than ever. I need you to come and to fill my life, to help me walk through this, to be strong. But for those that don't have him, for them it's all about escape. And every excess in our culture today has been based on that very premise. How do I escape? The alcoholics, drug abuse, any abuse that takes my mind away from reality and helps me somehow to cope, which is not really coping, but simply masking, because those things don't change without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. My friends, we've got to hold to that truth that God is the answer for the things in our lives. He is our answer. He is not dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Buddha, Confucius, all these that are worshipped by these other religions, those men that came and led, they died. And that's where they stayed. Jesus gave his life for us. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it. And then he rose from the dead, victorious. And that's for us this morning. The second group that I think Satan tends to go after is he tends to target the spiritually ignorant. Now, watch now. Ignorant doesn't mean stupid. That's not what that word applies to here. Ignorant simply means that I'm uninformed. And for every single Christian, we are never informed enough about who God is and what his word says. This is why I've been encouraging you over the last few weeks to spend more time in God's word. Wisely spend time in God's word. Once again, Satan also comes here and tries to deceive, because you're going to say to yourself, yep, I'm going to read a chapter a night from now on every night without fail. No, you're not. And the first time you miss, Satan's going to come along. He's going to go, you are such a lousy Christian. What kind of a hypocrite are you? You shouldn't even go to church. Don't even say God to people. You're no good. Part of the deception. What did I tell you to do? Say, take your Bible, read 5 verses, and do that for a couple of weeks. and then add another 5, and now you're at 10, and you keep adding on, and pretty soon you've got a habit in your life that is so much more important than any other habit that you're going to have, because it's to the foundation of your very soul. But if we're spiritually ignorant, the ignorance comes from not being able to discern between what's true and what's false. And the New Age religions of this world have built themselves on that fact that we do not know God's word. And all of the things that people are trying to do to help for people to cope with the circumstances of their lives. There's transcendental meditation. There's Dianetics, unity, Taoism, ufology, Christology, goddess worship, reincarnation, Scientology, harmonics, numerology, astrology, holistic healing, and positive thinking philosophies. That's just a few. But the fact of the matter is that all of these increasing variations, and every time you turn around, there's a whole new group that's come out. There's a whole new sect that's telling you we've got the answer to what's going on. Every single one of them just simply testify to the failure of modern-day secular humanism to present itself as the solution for the spiritual hunger of our soul. My friends, we are created with a need for God in our lives. That's the way we're created. God must be a part of who we are. The words of Augustine of Hippo, he was a 4th century philosopher, wrote these words. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Restless. My heart's restless until I find my place in him. And that place can change from day to day. Certainly not my salvation, not my relationship with him to know that he loves me, but the place that I need to be in him changes depending on what it is that's going on. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to ask him every day new, "Come, Father, fill my life for what I need to deal with today." Every day's different. The mercies need to be different. The understanding of what it is that God's doing needs to be different and fresh every single day. We talked, this was a long time ago, we talked about when God brought the manna to the children of Israel. I don't know if you remember this or not. But what did he tell them? He said, "I'm going to feed you every day." He said, "But don't gather it together and put it in a pot someplace and save it. I'll bring you new every day." It's the same with his love for us, his mercies and his grace. It's refreshed every single day for our lives. But there's an aspect of this that's difficult sometimes for people to understand, because in order to understand and embrace the fact that I need him means I've got to humble myself. It's a hard thing for our spirit and our flesh to do. That's why so many of these New Age things work so well for many people, because it exemplifies them. It's built around them. Shirley MacLaine, who I'm not sure what kind of a true actress she is. She seems to be. But usually when you say her name, people usually roll their eyes. For good reason. Let me tell you something that she wrote. This is in her biography, Out on a Limb. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. She wrote these words. She said, "I know that I exist, therefore I am. I know that the God source exists, therefore it is. Since I am a part of that force, then I am that I am." Oh my. Oh my. These words are the absolute height of blasphemy to put ourselves on an equal plane with God. "I am" are the very words that God said to Moses in Exodus 3:14. Moses was at the burning bush, and God's telling him, "I want you to do this, I want you to do that, I'll enable you to do this, you can do that, to demonstrate who I am." You remember the story. And finally, Moses, he's run out of excuses. Because that's what he was doing. He was making excuse after excuse after excuse of why he didn't want to do what God was sending him to do. I don't know if that sounds like anybody in here or not. Certainly not me. But God said to him, "Now, anything else?" Moses said, "I don't even know who you are. What name do I use? If I go to Pharaoh, what am I going to tell them?" And God said to him, "Just tell them, I am." And the power of those words that the frail, finite people that we are would somehow try to elevate ourselves to that place. Satan comes and he twists the thinking to think that somehow we're equal with God. Not only does New Age want us to look in for our answers, but it also removes us from the very source of what those answers are. My friends, don't be fooled. Do not dabble in any of those things. You need to keep them completely out of your life. Completely. You say, Pastor Dave, I know, it's just fun. You know, I read the horoscope, it's kind of cute. No, it's not what it's based in. As a matter of fact, we talked about this with yoga. And I got a feeling, and nobody said this to me, but I got a feeling I may have upset a few folks, and that's okay. You know I love you, and I'm a pretty big guy, so you can be upset at me. But there's no such thing as Christian yoga. No such thing. Yoga is founded in the Buddhist religion. That's where it's founded. The positions of yoga are designed to invite the gods of those demonic gods to come to them. That's what the positions are for. You can't separate that. So let me just encourage you, any of those things, don't dabble with those. Stay away from them. Keep your eyes focused on the one true source, and that's God. That's the only place we should be watching. The third one. First one, when he targets the seekers, the new believers. He targets those that are spiritually ignorant. And now, he also targets the spiritually wounded. The wounded of the church. And people will come into a church wounded in one of two ways. Either they're going to arrive wounded, or they're going to get wounded there. Now, I am not naive enough to think that that cannot happen at Remnant Life. We're all people. And unless you've gotten perfect on me and I didn't realize it, you've got the opportunity to offend someone. It can happen. But the woundedness comes to the place where we begin to remove ourselves from the places we need to be, the humility, the humbling ourselves before God, and we begin to withdraw into ourselves in order to protect what it is that we think is taking place. Can I encourage you the fact that the church does not do a very good job, by and large, of taking care of its wounded? And what we need to do is, rather than removing people and staying away from them, we need to love and embrace them. Now, watch this. That doesn't mean that we enable or we turn an eye to sin. No. Sin is sin, and there's consequences for that. But we have got to be a place here at Remnant Life that we love the people that come through our doors. Doesn't matter what they've done. I want to see every one of us walk in strength and in healing. But let me say one more thing, and I think this is very important. If you get mad at me, that's okay. I still love you. I hope you still love me. But watch this. I believe that one of the clearest marks of a maturing Christian is one that does not allow their feelings to get hurt by every other sentence that's said to them. Can I encourage us to be a church of people that just decide, grow up? I'm going to grow up a little bit. I got to tell you, I've talked to a lot of pastors, and I know some of the greatest struggles are the people that are just constantly upset by something. They sat in my seat this morning. They should not be sitting in my row, my seat. That's where I sit. Now, we don't have pews here. We probably never will have pews at Remnant Life. Because pews are hard to identify. But chairs, that's okay. You got your chair. Now, some of you switch on me. Joe and Terry, about every 6 months, flop sides on me, and it messes me up. I know, I have no idea where I am. I'm talking like to the wall. I'm at the wrong side of the room. But if you think about it, how easy it seems that Christians get their feelings hurt. My friends, let's just grow up a little bit. Let's not be so sensitive about every single little thing that takes place. Now, if you're wounded, if someone says something that's hurtful, don't go talking to someone else. Go to that person. The word says if you've got an issue, you go to them. Talk to them. Tell me, this is what I heard, or this is what I heard you say to me. You hurt my feelings. Can we talk about this a little bit? Can I almost guarantee you that 99 out of 100 times they're probably going to apologize to you left and right, up and down, because it wasn't what they meant at all. If we would just take the time to go to one another in love. But of course, our culture today, I mean, you can't look cross-eyed at somebody and not offend a group of people or any of those kinds of things. You know what? I'm not going to live in fear, especially when it comes to the Word of God. We need to be true, resolute, stand strong and firm on the truth in love. My friends, it has to start here. It has to be in this church. And that's why I love a church like this size. People keep asking me over and over, man, I want to wait to get to 100 or 200 people. No, I'm thrilled just like this. I'm thrilled. Because we can love one another in a way that we are invested in our lives. that we truly care. You're not just somebody that I wave to going across the building and I don't even know what your name is. I want to have relationship with the people that God puts in my life. And the only way that I can do that is in love. So let me encourage you. And I realize that there are sensitive people. Some people are more sensitive than others. I guess this is why God allowed me to become a pastor, because to be honest, I really don't care what people say about me. I don't know, maybe that's not the right way to think, but it's just, I've had people say things about me, and I go, well, there's only a handful of people that it truly matters what they say every time. My wife would be one of those. I do kind of care about what she says about me. That matters. Your husband, your wife should matter what they think of you. But boy, life is so short. The time we have on this earth is so short. And to waste it being upset, to waste it being offended because somebody said something I didn't like. Church, let's just grow up. Because if we are walking in that, if we're walking in that offended spirit, Satan's got a wide open door to come in and twist and pervert every single thing that we hear because we're hearing it with a wounded heart and with a wounded mind. God is a God of restoration. He's a God of healing of our bodies, of our minds, of our spirits. Don't let the enemy come and twist that in your life. Here's the last one. And that's that he targets the spiritually naive. All right? The wounded, the ignorant, the naive. And by that I simply mean this, is that there has been teaching that has been presented in churches for ages that has basically said, listen, once you become a Christian, all your problems are over. Now, I've got some very spiritually mature people in this room. So I know you're sitting there going, what? What? I got to tell you, since I became a Christian, not everything's been wonderful for me. Now, I don't know if I've missed out or if I'm not doing something I'm supposed to do or if God doesn't love me as much. Of course, none of those things are true. But there are those that believe that everything should be just fine. There's also a group that preach what's called a prosperity gospel. Now, hear me now. I believe God wants to bless his kids. That's what I shared with you this morning. God wants to bless his children. But whether we have a lot of money or no money, whether I've got a big car or a small car, big house, no house, lots of clothes, nothing to wear, is no way an indication of how much God loves me. That's not the indicator. God will answer our prayers. But there are things that are being taught in many places, and we've got to be careful, because to be told that somehow our lives are going to be wonderful when we become a Christian all the time, and the fact that God will answer any prayer, give me anything I want, that's deception. It's not true. It's not supported by what the Word says. You say, well, wait a minute. Then doesn't God want to bless his kids? Absolutely, he does. But when we pray, God will answer our prayers based on two things. The first is his will, and the second is the condition of our heart and how we're praying. He said, you ask, but you need to ask in my name. And by that, he means according to my will. So I think I've shared this with you before. I mean, I pray that God's going to bless me and my family with tremendous financial security and emotional and relational security and all of those things. But I want those things not for me, but so that God can use them in and through me. Every Christian that is wealthy should be like a conduit. There should be flowing out of them to everybody around them to bless. And there are so many of you in here that demonstrate that. And I know we don't have any million. I don't think we have any millionaires. We have any millionaires in here? I probably shouldn't ask that. But I know there are so many of you in here that are so generous with what God has given you. What a blessing that is. And that's why you're blessed, because you are a blessing to other people. But my friends, don't be deceived to think that because you pray, because you have God as a part, you've asked Jesus to come into your life, that there are no more problems, no more difficulties. Because you know what happens? Satan comes and says, look at all the problems you got. You must be a lousy Christian. It's not true. Now, do things come because of sin? Sure they do. Consequence. We've talked about that. There's good consequence, there's bad consequence. But look at the Apostle Paul. Paul had his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. You can read this in the 9th chapter of Acts. And he was blinded. And he got sent to a house in Damascus with a man by the name of Ananias, who was a very godly man. Paul's blind. He can't see. And Ananias was told by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be sending this guy Saul to you. And I'm sure Ananias went, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Saul? That Saul? The Saul that's been arresting Christians, been persecuting people, that Saul. God said, yeah, it's him, but he's not the same man. And then he told Ananias, he said this, and you can read this in John 9:16. God said about Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then you go forward to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and Paul brings out his laundry list of all the things that he's had to endure. Read that sometime if you're having a bad day. Suddenly, it won't seem quite so bad. Because Paul went through a lot. But here's the beauty of what he does. He doesn't do it in a way of complaining. He does it in a way of rejoicing and saying, man, if God let me go through all of this, how much he loves me. We don't get all of our prayers answered exactly the way we want to. Many times God answers yes. Sometimes he answers no. And sometimes he says not yet. And those are the times when our faith raises up and we come up and we say, Father, I'm going to keep pressing in. I'm going to keep believing in your word. I'm not going to listen to the things of the enemy that say you don't love me, that you won't answer my prayer. Deception is such a difficult thing to deal with because there is that element of truth that's present, but it's twisted. And the only way we are going to recognize that is by staying in fellowship with our Father, by staying in the word, by allowing brothers and sisters that we trust, that God brings into our lives, to speak into our lives. And so are you willing this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to lead your life? There is no guarantee of where that will take you. Now, for some people, that's exciting. Other people go, I like things right where they are. I like knowing what's going on. But we never know the plans that God has for us. And as I finish this, let me just read to you a quick story, and then I'm done. It's the story of William Borden. Now, the Borden name has been around since the early 1900s. It's the food conglomerate, Borden Foods. Here's the story. It says, in 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. As heir to the Borden family fortune, he was already rich. And for his high school graduation present, his parents gave the 16-year-old a trip around the world. It's not bad, huh? It's just it's a little trip around the world. And as the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people, 16 years old. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to become a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary, but in response, young Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905, trying to look like just one of the other freshmen. Very quickly, however, Borden's classmates noticed something unusual about him, and it wasn't that he had lots of money. One of them wrote the following, he came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We, who were his classmates, learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of this settled purpose and consecration. During his college years, Bill Borden made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. That entry simply said this, say no to self and say yes to Jesus every time. And during his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it began. He said, it was well on in the first term when Bill and I began to pray together the morning before breakfast. I can't say positively whose suggestion it was, but I feel certain it must have originated with Bill. We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined us, and soon after a fourth. The time was spent in prayer. After a brief reading of Scripture, Bill's handling of the Scripture was insightful. He would read to us from the Bible, show us something that God had promised, and then proceed to claim the promises with assurance. Borden's small morning prayer group gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the campus. By the end of the first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time he graduated as a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. One man, one boy, did this. Borden made it his habit to seek out the most incorrigible students and try to bring them to salvation. Bill's friend continues his account. He says, in his sophomore year, we organized Bible study groups and divided up the class of 300 or more, each man interested taking a certain number so that all might, if possible, be reached. The names were gone over one by one, and the question asked, who will take this person? When it comes to someone thought to be too hard of a proposition, there would be an ominous silence. Nobody wanted the responsibility, and then inevitably, Bill's voice would be heard. Put him down to me. Borden's outreach ministry was not confined to the Yale campus. He cared about the widows, the orphans, the disabled. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven. To try and rehabilitate them, he founded the Yale Hope Mission. One of Bill Borden's friends wrote that he might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night, on the street, in a cheap lodging house or some restaurant to which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to Christ. Borden's missionary's call narrowed to the Muslim Kanzu people in China. Once he fixed his eyes on that goal, Borden never wavered. He also challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. One of them said to him, he certainly was one of the strongest characters I'd ever known. He put backbone into the rest of us at college. There was real iron in him, and I always felt that he was the stuff martyrs were made of and heroic missionaries of more modern times. Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business, not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Although Borden refused to join a fraternity, he did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over the huge student missionary conference held at Yale and served as president of the Honor Society Phi Beta Kappa. Upon graduation, Borden turned down several high-paying job offers, and in his Bible, he wrote two more words, no retreats. William Borden went on to graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, and when he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. But because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. And while there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, 24-year-old William Borden was dead. And when the news of William Whiting Borden's death was cabled back to the United States, the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. In the introduction of his biography, author Mary Taylor wrote these words. She said, a wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. And so was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not in God's perspective. Prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves and no retreats, he had written, no regrets. If you are willing to give your life to God and to surrender your life to him, there's no telling where he may take you. And it may look like something that makes no sense whatsoever. Can I encourage you? Trust what God is doing in your life. You say, Pastor Dave, I'm not even sure what that looks like. I'm not either. But that's why we pray. That's why we read God's word. That's why we meditate on the things of God. So that when he says go, I'm ready to go. When he says leave that, I'm willing to leave it. When he says change your life, I'm willing to change it. Bill Borden was willing to give up everything, millions of dollars. And it'd be easy to say, well, man, as a godly young man, a Christian, think of all the things he could have done with all that money. Think of what he could have accomplished. He wasn't interested in that. No retreats, no reserves, no regrets. My friends, that's my prayer for each of us this morning. And the only way we can do that is by knowing that when deception comes, that I have the truth of God in my heart and say no. I'm not going to fall for that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm a child of God. I only follow his truth. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, Father, that you do love us so very much. And that in that love, you want for us to be victorious every day in the trials that come. Your word tells us very clearly that Satan is going to increase in strength just for a time. But as he increases, the deception is going to become greater. There are going to be things that are going to sound right, that are going to look good. But Father, we have got to be able to see past the exterior and be able to discern with godly discernment, with discernment from the Holy Spirit, what is true and what is not. Father, we don't embrace these things to go around looking like a bunch of vigilantes. Lord, we want to embrace the things of you just simply because of how much they mean to us, how important they are, not only to our lives, but to the lives of every single person around us. And so I pray, pour yourself into each and every person here today. Renew their spiritual vision. Give them spiritual eyes and ears to be able to hear and to determine and discern the truth from the lies. And when the enemy comes, Father, I pray that we will stand strong, that we will not fall into temptation, that we will not give in to the things of the flesh, the things of the world. Father, all because our desire is to serve you with everything that we are. I pray blessing over each and every person, each and every household here. And as we leave this place, may we look for opportunities to show your love everywhere we go. We love you, and we thank you for your love. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray all these things. Amen.